That's funny. So I'm here to talk about a very serious issue this morning. Monsters blaming children for painting the walls. I mean, it's a serious problem. I showed this video to my son Titus recently. Actually, it was yesterday as I was rehearsing my sermon. And he's about that kid's age, and Titus said, "You know, I think he did it, and he's just blaming the monster because he doesn't want to get in trouble." And I was like, "That's wise." And then Lacey said, "And you'll never do that, right?" And he said, "Yes, and I will never do that." But this is, I think, you know, it's common if we all had to admit, it's common for us to want to blame others. I think there's something intrinsic about just the need or the tendency to blame others or circumstances for our mistakes and our sin. In fact, I think it's part of our fallen sinful nature to do this. I mean, we see this all the time. We all do this. I do it myself. This probably especially shows itself in my marriage. Me and Lacey will often have these, like, playing games or things that we play with each other. Like, you know, I can just see them right now. Like, she'll say something like, "Well, you know, I wouldn't have made that mistake if somebody would have done what they were supposed to do." And I'll say, "Well, you know what, if somebody had just reminded me, like they said they were going to, like I asked them to, maybe then I would have done that thing." And then she'll say, "Wow, I really wish we knew who that somebody was." And that's true. We all do that, right? We all have these sort of blame games that we play, and we're always trying to kind of project our responsibility for our mistakes onto other people. And we don't just do it with people. We also do it with circumstances, right? We say things like, "Well, if I wasn't so busy, if it wasn't for the traffic, if it wasn't for this weather, if it wasn't for this bad week I've been having," whatever, you know, on and on and on. There actually was a famous lawsuit that happened years back. Because you'll probably notice that we do live in a society where it is common to blame others. It seems to be popular. Well, I was listening to a podcast recently, and they said there was kind of this groundbreaking lawsuit that took place. If you were around in the 90s, you'd probably recall this. It was a person that got hot coffee. They spilled hot coffee on themselves, and they burnt themselves severely. And they blamed the restaurant for not warning them that the coffee was hot, right? Of course, this sounds ridiculous, but they won a huge settlement through this. Like they won the lawsuit, and that sort of like opened the doors, and everyone got scared and realized, well, you can blame other people and you can get away with it, even if it's clearly your fault. And so people became very cautious, especially companies, in terms of their liability. And, you know, you see this all around, right, in terms of disclaimers and the things that you see. True story, several years ago, I read the tag on one of my shirts, and it said, "Do not iron while wearing." It actually said that. I remember showing this to Lacey. And, like, if you have to tell me this, there's something wrong, right? And if I burn myself because I did not take my shirt off before I ironed the shirt, then you know what? You're off the hook. Okay, that one's on me. I should have known better. But I'm thankful that they reminded me because it did save me a trip to the hospital that day. So it was very good, you know. And it's interesting, even those that believe in God then have a tendency to often then blame God even for their mistakes and for the sin and the things that go on in their lives that are unfortunate. And the thinking is very simple. The thinking goes something like this. Well, if God is in control of everything, then he could have prevented me, or he obviously then created the situation about which this thing came about or which sort of caused me to make this mistake. And so really it's not my fault. Really it's God's fault. Right? And we sort of place the blame on God. And we think to ourselves, well, if only somebody, God, hadn't, you know, put me in this really bad situation, then maybe I wouldn't have done that. Maybe I wouldn't have said that thing. Maybe I wouldn't have given in to that temptation or whatever have you, right? And we tend to think this way. And this is obvious because we've been doing this since the beginning. Since the very beginning, we see in the first two chapters of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, we started this right off the bat. So what happens? God places a forbidden tree in the garden. He says, "Don't eat from this tree." Pretty simple. One rule. That's it. Everything else you can have. No problem. And what do? We eat from the tree. And when God confronts Adam about it, immediately this is what he says from the Bible. It says, this is what Adam says to God. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree." You see what he's saying? listen, God, like, if somebody hadn't put a seductive woman in this garden naked, you know, telling me to do things that I shouldn't be doing, then maybe I wouldn't have made these mistakes. And then so God turns to Eve. He asks her about it. And what does she say? She says, well, you know, it was the serpent. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. If only somebody hadn't allowed the serpent to come in here and tempt me, or, you know, allowed that to happen, or maybe even put a tree there in the first place. I mean, this doesn't actually say this, but you can imagine that this is kind of the rhetoric that is being said here to God, that there's a blame trying to be placed back on God or back on other people, because it's always in our sinful human nature. Since the very beginning, as soon as we sinned, we blamed. Right? As soon as we were able to sin, we were able to blame somebody else for our sin and not take ownership. And what's interesting is that although this is the way of the world, the Bible shows us a very different way. It shows us a better and true way. And that way comes to us very clearly in James chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. As you know, we've been walking through the book of James this summer. We started last week, and we've just been looking at small sections and small chunks as we go through. James is a very good practical book that shows us some wisdom about how to live the Christian life day to day. So let's pick up in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. I'll be reading from the NIV. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Now, this is a big passage. A lot of good things are said there. A lot of teaching can come out of that. But there is one point James makes that I want to hone in on today for our purposes. And that is that God is not to blame for our temptation. God is not to blame for our temptation. We are. Therefore, we have to take responsibility for the choices that we make. And to fully appreciate this, we're going to look at two aspects. One, simply that it's not God's fault, right? God does not tempt us. And also that it is that God's not to blame, but we are to blame for that. So first, let's look at the fact that God is not to blame. Now, if you were here last week, you were listening to the sermon, if you actually happen to remember the sermon, you might be thinking, Keith, well, you talked about trials last week, and you said that the trials come from God. God gives us trials. So then, how can you say if God gives us trials that he doesn't tempt us? Wouldn't this be one and the same thing? But they're actually very different. We see this in verse 17. We know that God loves us, and he gives good things to us, not bad things. Temptation, of course, would be a bad thing. And it says this, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above. So trials are good things. And we looked at this last week. A trial is a good and perfect thing that God gives us. He gives it for the testing of our faith. He does it to mold us and to form us to the image of his son Jesus and to make us into the people we want. He uses it to answer our prayers. Trials are good things he uses to refine us. However, there's a big distinction between a trial and a temptation. Right? There's a big difference between testing and temptation. And I want to look at that. It says that trials come from the outside, but temptations come from the inside. Trials come from the outside, temptation comes from the inside. Therefore, God does indeed test us. He tests us through trials, but temptation is that which comes from within ourselves. A good way to think of this is how one wise man once put it. It's the difference between occasion and cause. What is the occasion and what is the cause? See, the occasion is the test, but the cause, that is your own desire. So God may test us, right? That is the occasion of maybe, let's say, sin or temptation. But the temptation and the sin comes from within ourselves. You can think of it like the example of like an algebra teacher giving a test to her students. The algebra teacher gives the test. The test is the occasion, right? Now, the test is meant to test what is within you, What is within the person, right? And the actual cause of you failing the test is that you were not prepared. You did not study. You did not have the knowledge necessary to complete the test, right? But it wasn't the test's fault. The test was the occasion of your failure, but did not cause your failure. And so you cannot go back and say, well, if only somebody hadn't tested me, then perhaps I wouldn't have failed. Do you see the fallacy in that argument? And so God tests us. He creates the occasion. Of course, He's in control of everything, but He does not make us sin, right? And this is very important because it's so self-justifying sometimes to want to place the blame on God and to say, if only this thing hadn't happened, or only He hadn't placed me in those circumstances, then maybe I would not have sinned. And so then, if God is not to blame, and other people are not to blame, and our circumstances are to blame for our temptation and our sin, then we want to know what do we blame? Who do we blame? Because we want to blame somebody. So what is the cause? At the end of the day, you have to realize that every time you point the finger, there's three pointing right back at you, right? In which case, my wife will do this and point at me. I guess that's a workaround there. But what I'm trying to say is that it's you. That you are the one who must take responsibility for your own choices and your own actions and your own sin that you take place in. It says in verse 14 in the passage, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." We are the only ones to blame, my friends, for our own temptation. Nobody else. Yes, it's true that God may orchestrate everything. That is true. But He always leaves our free will intact. We know that. Therefore, we always must always have a choice. The great philosopher Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Freedom of the Will, he states that the Bible absolutely teaches us that we all have free will. But to have free will means that you will always, ever only do that which you desire most. You will only ever do that which you desire the most. But some might say, well, that's not true. I mean, my boss told me that he was going to fire me if I didn't lie. I mean, I didn't want to lie. So, you know, what choice did I have, right? I didn't want to, but I was forced to do it. Well, Jonathan Edwards would say, no, actually you did what you wanted. Because what you wanted is you wanted to keep your job more than you wanted to be honest. So he says at the end of the day, you always ever do only that which you want to do the most. Therefore, you can never say that I really didn't want to sin, but I couldn't help it. I was in such a situation. You have to realize that you sin because you wanted to sin. You sin because you chose it. And at some level, you do have to take responsibility for that. Now, this is a hard truth, I think, for us to swallow, right? It's not popular. And I don't think it waxes well with our modern-day philosophy that most of us have, that it has been kind of ingrained in us through our society, right? It's not popular with us. But if you look at this truth that we are to blame for our sin, you actually find that's actually very, very liberating and very, very humbling at the same time. It's absolutely liberating because if it's always somebody else's fault and not my own, then that means I don't have a choice. I have to sin. I'm like a slave to it, so to speak, right? And I'm not given any way out. It's beyond my ability to control, right? So if you know that it's your responsibility, that's liberating because now you know that actually it is my choice. It is up to me. I have the freedom to choose what I do, and it's not outside my control. But it's also very humbling because then you realize if it isn't my control and I keep sinning, I must realize that I'm probably a far worse person than I ever gave myself credit for. That's a hard pill to swallow. See, it's liberating, but it's also humbling. And the consequences for our decision, we must realize that they're much greater than most of us would ever think. Not only are we worse people than we'd ever give ourselves credit for, the consequences are much greater than most of us would ever care to imagine. Perhaps we think that maybe it's a small mistake or small decision that we chose to sin in a certain situation, or we chose this way over that way. But the Bible tells us that whatever we choose, it has huge, far-reaching ramifications, right? when you're tempted and the choice you make when you're tempted to go this way or that way will drive you this way or that way, but rarely ever will you stay in the same place. As it says in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So as we see here and many other places in the Bible, it is equating obedience under temptation with the crown of life, which we know is representing eternal life. It equates it with eternal life. However, succumbing to trials, right, or giving in to sin and temptation, this is what we read in verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, temptation, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So to choose sin is to go down this path that leads to death, and to choose to overcome that temptation, to choose righteousness, is to go down this other path that goes in the totally opposite direction, and that is a path that leads to eternal life. So, eternal death, eternal life. Far-reaching consequences. And what we do and how we choose definitely sets us on certain trajectories. And this is important. And I'll show you with an example. I mean, I think you could use tons of examples from all different kinds of fields and areas. I can only really use the example that I know from my field, which is that of professional ministry. So I'll kind of be honest and I'll be vulnerable here. It's kind of like taking off my clothes on stage, you know, which I'm willing to do. No, Daryl, like, no, don't do that. Just when you quote me tomorrow and you say, well, the pastor took his clothes off on stage, just remember to tell him it's metaphorical language, right? It's not literal. So, anyways, that to be said, here's what happens. So, when you go into the ministry, it's a bit of a tricky thing, right? Because a lot of jobs you take or careers you take, they don't require you to have a certain character, right? It's usually more about your experience, the things you know, your education, your skills, that kind of stuff, right? But your character is not that important, right? And so, with Christians, you know, sometimes we have these times in our lives where we sort of take like spiritual vacations, right? Which is to say maybe a vacation from our spirituality or a vacation from God. And you know what I'm talking about. There's these times in our lives when we just feel distant from God, you know, and or we feel overcome by temptation, or we give in to certain ungodly attitudes or sin habits, or, you know, or for whatever reason, we just don't feel like that God is good or that we're very close to him, right? And so we go on these kind of journeys away from God. And, you know, usually eventually most of us, we come back when we're convicted or God's gracious enough to show us, or something changes in our lives, or we decide to get things right. Maybe it's the new year or something like that. But the thing is with being a pastor is that at least once every seven days, you got to get up. You got to tell people. You got to say, you know, God is good and God is great, and He's wonderful, and He answers prayers, and He's close to you, and He loves you, and you should love Him. And there's these things that He commands, and you should obey these things because you love Him, and all this kind of stuff. And even if you're not feeling that, you know, even if you don't feel it that week, or even if you yourself are indulging in those things, or you're not living the life that you're preaching, you have to say it, right? And not even just on a Sunday, but you got to do that often, multiple times throughout the week as well. And so it has this funny power to either make you a far more genuine or far more hypocritical Christian, right? Because in one sense, it can make you far more genuine in that you go, oh my gosh, Sunday's coming. I got to like tell everyone that God is great and He does all these wonderful things. And so, you know, I better believe that myself. So you pray yourself hot. Or you go to the Word, or you meditate, you get away for a few days, you get people to pray over you, and you cry out to God, and you get your heart right with Him. Or you take another path, which is you get up and you say, God's good, God's great, but you don't believe in your heart, and your heart becomes hard, and you become insincere, and you become a hypocrite. Or you say you should obey God or do these things or don't do those things when you yourself all along are engaged in those things. Or do you repent, confess, receive His forgiveness, and go forward? You know, so there's something about this journey of being a pastor, like in many things, that either has the ability to draw you this way or this way, depending on the choices you make. And I think the same is true for all of us in our own way and in our own spheres. So the consequences of the choices we make when faced with sin, or when faced with being disobedient from God, or walking away from Him, The decisions we make have far-reaching consequences, and they're very important. And it's really hard to stress it enough, but I want to stress it to you, and I think you know. And so I think at that point, it draws us to a conclusion. It draws us to a rub, where the rubber meets the road here. And we say, okay, well then what do we do about that? Because we must do something about that. And so then is the answer that we just try harder? We try hard to love God more and to sin less. And we do this because we're motivated by fear, because we don't want to go down that road of death that we hear about. Is that why we do that? And I would say, well, you could do that, but that's probably not the best answer. Because fear is not a great motivator. If you ever tried to motivate yourself with fear, you know this just doesn't work very well. Instead, you need to be motivated by love, because love is a far greater motivator. Let me explain what I mean by that. The last verse of the passage really says it all. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. As we read in verse 15, which is sort of the opposite of this, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So sin gives birth to death, but here we see that God is freely giving us the opposite of death. He's freely giving us a new birth. A new birth through the word of truth. And what is the word of truth? Well, more or less, who is the word of truth? Is referring to Jesus here. Jesus is the word of truth. So even though our sin is leading us to death, God freely gives to us through Jesus, through the word of truth, he gives us new birth. Which is like life. It's like starting over again. And what that's talking about, it's talking about the heart of the gospel, the heart of everything we believe. It's talking about the cross, our salvation, that Jesus paid it all for you, that he paved the way, that because of your sin, he paid the price for that, so your sin would be blotted out, and that you could come before the Father and be before him like sinless. I mean, we sang a song about that this morning, that we would be faultless before the throne, right? That's what Jesus does for us, this beautiful Jesus. Jesus has already done this for you. It's already done. It's already finished. All you have to do is receive the new birth he has for you. And when you receive that and you're cleansed from all of your sin, that's not fear, because you have nothing left to fear. You have no sin left to fear. You have no punishment left to fear, for you can't be punished because you have no sin, because Jesus took all that sin for you. And so in replace of the fear, you only have love. Because you're overwhelmed and you have so much gratitude. And you see, Jesus, you did this all for me. You didn't have to do this for me. Now I've been forgiven everything. I've been washed white as snow. And I don't have to do this. So thank you so much. And you're just overwhelmed with a sense of love and the beauty of Jesus, because he is the one that had no sin. Yet he sacrificed everything. And he went to the cross. And he suffered. And he was humiliated for you, even though you should have been the one there. And then you become overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and love, so much to the point that you feel that love and it envelops you. And you want to obey him and follow in the right paths because you love him, right? And that's what has to motivate even me as a pastor every week to get up and say, God is good, God is great. It's not that I need to say this because I don't want to be a hypocrite or go to a bad place, but because simply I love him so much. And so how do I get myself ready for a Sunday to say God is good? Well, I remind myself. And I go to him and I read the words of Scripture, which tell me about that. I remember all the past experiences I had and where I would be if it wasn't for him. I remind myself of the answered prayers and the goodness he's shown to me in my life and in my family. How he saved my dad and turned him from sin and made him like the father that I never had. I mean, these are the things that I remind myself of, and these are the things that motivate us. So it's being motivated out of love and not fear. These are the two ways. And these two ways are summarized very well in the story of Ulysses. It's a story from Greek mythology. You'll probably know Ulysses as the great hero of Homer's Iliad, the Trojan horse guy. He was well known for this. It was his idea to do the Trojan horse and then to take the city of Troy. And as the story goes, after he had conquered Troy and he was on his way back home, him and his crew were on a ship and they were traveling past the island of the Sirens. Now, Sirens in Greek mythology, they're basically like evil mermaids. And they want to sing this beautiful song. And the song is so beautiful and so enticing that no one can resist the song. And so they'll be drawn to it. Anyone who hears this is drawn to the song. And surrounding their islands are these jagged rocks. And so the ships crash on the jagged rocks. I don't know the whole story, but I guess they eat you or take your gold or something. But there's a reason they want you to come over there. And so Ulysses, it's okay to laugh. It's a funny story. Don't laugh at the Bible stories. You can laugh at this story. This is not Bible. This is Greek mythology. Just, I want to clarify that too. This is not in the Bible, this story. This is Greek mythology. Anyways, so he's traveling, and he wants to hear the beautiful song of the sirens. So Ulysses, the captain, commands all of his crew members to put wax in their ears and to strap him with ropes to the center mast of the ship. And he says, for no reason, no matter what I say, do not release me from this. Because he was afraid that he would jump overboard, kill himself, trying to get there. And so they do this, and as they come near the island, he goes mad with desire. Ulysses goes mad, and he's ripping at the ropes trying to get free, and he's telling his crew members to release him, but they won't. Now there's another story, a lesser known story, of a crew that was also traveling on a ship just around that time also, a little bit after that, and they were going by the exact same island. But as they got near the island of the sirens, the crew members did not become filled with fear, but rather they were excited. And they were excited because the captain got down and he pulled out his flute. And they knew what was coming. It was a song. Because the captain was known as a great flute player. And he was one of the greatest flute players in the whole world that the world had ever known. And when he played, it would just encapture your mind and your heart and your soul. And you would get so caught up in it that everything else in the world would just disappear. It seemed lesser. And so the crew gathered around and he started to play a song so beautiful that when they listened to it, they didn't even hear the sound of the sirens. You see, that's the story of us and Jesus. That's the story of love and fear, because Jesus is, to us, that more beautiful song that gets played, and it's so encaptivating that it seems to drown out all the noise of the temptations of all that surrounds us. You can deal with temptation in one of two ways. You can try to do it through the Ulysses road, right? Through cunning and self-will. His will failed him, but his cunning served him in the end. If you do this, you might get some results. I think you will, but it's not the ultimate answer. Or you can take the other road, the Jesus road. And that is that you can replace your sinful desires with the desire for something, or should I say, someone greater than your desires, that captivates your heart to a larger degree. Thomas Chalmers was a great Scottish preacher in the 1940s, and he had a famous sermon that was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And his thesis was this simple: the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it an object even more beautiful. Remember, my friends, you always get what you desire the most. You only ever do and get that which you desire the most. Remember that? It's Jonathan Edwards. Because we have free will. And then so the only way to, by our own free will, overcome sin and give our hearts to Jesus is to be so overcome with a desire for Him that is greater. And you need to realize that if you can take Jesus from just a historical figure or a guy that great stories were written about or from some intellectual concept, and you can bring Jesus into a personal relationship, into your heart, and you can so grasp and capture His essence that He actually captures you, then you realize your desires will be so attuned to Him that nothing else will seem to satisfy. And all those things before that you were chasing after, that you thought were really what you wanted, were just shadows of Jesus, who you were really searching for, who satisfies the true deep desires of your hearts. This is the only way to find rest, is to find rest in Jesus, and the only true way to overcome real sin, addiction, temptation, hurt, resentment in your heart is through the love of Christ. And it's my hope and my prayer for you that you would learn to grasp Jesus in this way and let Him take hold of you. So I'd love to just pray for you in this way, that He would help you through the very power of His own Spirit at work in you, for this is something that not even you can do, but He Himself initiates in your heart. So, Lord, I pray for these people, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would draw them to Jesus. For it says in Your Word, in John chapter 16, it says that You, Holy Spirit, remind the people of Jesus, that You don't speak on Your own behalf, but that You speak on behalf of Jesus, and that You convict us of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment.
So I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come upon these people and you'd be so gracious to them as to convict them and to show them the way to Jesus, that they would come to know Jesus in a way that is so personal and so deep that the love of Jesus would sink down to the soil of their souls and it would take root, and that it would grow into something very beautiful, something very fruitful in their lives. That it would be so real and tangible that His love and His presence would envelop them, and that they would know that You are everything that they need and more. Do this for Your glory and Your name's sake, Lord, that we would become closer to You, that we would become a people who reflect the very mind of Christ. Amen.